Father, we thank you for this morning. We are thankful, Lord, for your word. I pray that we would understand it. I pray that we would apply it. Lord, might the Holy Spirit work in our hearts so that you are glorified in how we respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week was an interesting week. France, if you've been following the news, experienced one of its greatest acts of violence on its soil, really, since almost World War II. Of course, these acts of violence were all done in the name of Allah. These acts are almost becoming too familiar to the world, as we see time and time again that people who are claiming to follow the example of their prophet, and history would bear that out, and command of their prophet go and take people's lives. I'm not going to get into the different aspects of Islam this morning and its teaching, but I just want to point this out. You do not see, time after time again, Christians attacking in a physical way those who ridicule them. You ever think about that? You know, there are times in our history where professing Christians throughout history have made some pretty dumb choices. But as a whole, we do not hear the phrase Christian terrorists on the lips of the media, right? And the reason is obvious. The reason is blatantly obvious. Because if you look at the text that we're going to preach through, or go through this morning, it will be obvious why Christians are not called to a jihad on the unbelieving world. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 13. Look at verse 1. John 13 and verse number 1. It says John 12, 44 through 50 up there. I made a mistake. John 13, you should be on page 1240. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Today, we're transitioning into the second half of the book of John. This is the part of the book that centers around the passion of Jesus Christ. And just look at verse 1. You get this sense already. Now before the feast of Passover, we're in the Passover week, and we're in that final week of Jesus' life. We're actually going to find ourselves on the final night before his crucifixion is where we will be this whole second half of the book. But you have to understand that as you look at this Passover, we're dealing with the same meal that you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in chapter 13. As you make this way through the second half of the book, there's no better way to understand how this book should be understood, I guess the way to put it, or how this section of the book should be understood, except through verse 1. This is how it's written. You have to go through verse 1 to get through the passion of Jesus Christ. You have to understand that verse 1 shapes our understanding of the passion of Christ. Ultimately, verse 1, even the way it's written, is an introduction to the second half of the book. It provides us with a lens to which to see the rest of the book. Look at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, that's all secondary information, because the main information of verse 1 is that last phrase. He loved them to the end. That's the point of that verse. You see, all that's going to come in the next few chapters are to be understood as an act of love. The cross, the betrayal, the burial, the resurrection, all of that has to be understood in light of verse 1, that this is an act of love. He's about to face the hour of his crucifixion, the time when he would depart from this world, and the focus of his heart in verse number 1 is on the love that he has for the disciples. So this morning, first, I want you to see with me the fact of his love, the fact of his love. Look at verse 1. Before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, his disciples. He loved them to the end. Notice whom he loved. It's very exclusive in this, isn't it? Verse number 1. Having loved whom? His own who were in the world. Verse 1, he loved them to the end. This is a special love that Jesus has for his disciples, those who are his disciples. Now, this is different than his general love. Sometimes I think we unfortunately, and it's because of our culture, think of God's love one-dimensionally. We don't let the Bible teach us about the way and the different ways that God's love. We don't let love, the love of God and the love of Christ, have the different nuances we let our love have. And so we can come to these passages and kind of downplay what's being said. For instance, if I were to say to you, I love coffee, you would say, yes, you do. Okay, you know that. But I love coffee differently than, say, I love soccer, right? I don't know which, I was trying to think, which one could I live without? Probably soccer, not coffee. But the way that I love coffee and the way that I love soccer is much different than how I love my parents, right? But I would say that the way that I love my parents is different from how, and even displays itself differently, from how I love my wife. You see, there are different degrees and different ways of understanding human love. And just like that in the scriptures, there's different ways and different degrees of understanding God's love. The love that you have here in verse number 1 is a special love for his chosen people. It's the type of love you see in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, where he tells the Israelites, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. I mean, if you just think about the Israelites in the Old Testament and his love for them, it was different. It just showed itself differently than how he loved the world, right? Yes, John 3:16, God so loved the world, but that is a different love from the way that Jesus loved his own. It is special. It is focused. And so I just bring this up as a side note because many times we let the culture help us define our terms, and we shouldn't let the culture help us define love. We need the scriptures to define love for us. A great book on this, and it's right aptly titled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, or The Love of God by John MacArthur would be another one. Those are two great books by D.A. Carson. He said this, "I do not think that what the Bible says about the love of God can long survive at the forefront of our thinking if it is abstracted from the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the providence of God, or the personhood of God, to mention only a few non-negotiable elements of basic Christianity. The result, of course, is that the love of God in our culture has been purged of anything that the culture finds uncomfortable. The love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized." And so we need to think correctly about the love of God. But the point I want you to see is very simple. Verse 1. He loved his own, and he loved them to the end. Whom did he love? He loved his own. But secondly, notice this. How did he love? Notice how he loved. The end of verse 1. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. This does not mean that he loved them to the end of his life, but it speaks to the intensity of his love. It speaks to the commitment of his love. He loved them utterly, completely, fully. That is how much Jesus loves those who are his. Fully, completely, utterly. John 15:9, he told the disciples, "As the Father loved me," now think about this, "as the Father loved me, so have I loved you." He's committed to his parent, to his people, to never forsake those that he shows this type of love through. He always, always loves them. Romans 8:35-37. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or danger?" I mean, think about your situation. Are you in the midst of tribulation? Maybe distress? Danger? Maybe some of you, nakedness, don't know how you're going to pay these next couple of bills? "Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake," it says in Romans 8:36, "we are being killed all the day long. We're guarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing can separate the love of Jesus to those whom he puts that love on. Nothing. Think about this. If you are a true believer of Jesus Christ this morning, if you're a true Christian, he loves you. He loves you. Don't let whatever situation you're going through doubt that love. Don't let whatever abandonment you might feel in your own life doubt the love of Christ for you. There's nothing you can do to keep him from loving you if you are his child, because he's chosen you, and in his grace and reasons we'll never know, he has chosen to love you. This world may abandon you, your husband or your wife may not love you, but if you are a child of God, Jesus completely loves you. And you have worth because he loves you. He loved them to the end. Now, it's one thing to say that you love someone. It's another thing to show it, right? I mean, imagine a husband who showers his wife with words of love and affirmation, but he never actually considers her. He doesn't talk to her. And when he does talk, it's usually because he's upset at her. Imagine that situation. He has no interest in her whatsoever, and he could say over and over again, "I love you, I love you, I love you." You remember that one time, you know, like 20 years back when we were dating, and I was that cheap car salesman, and I, from that video, and I bought you those roses. You remember that 20 years? I love you. You know, she's thinking, it's 20 years ago. I haven't seen anything since. And he just showers and showers, but he never does anything for her. Let me ask you, does he love her? What do you think she thinks? You see, John said in 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And Jesus' love for his disciples in verse 1 is not this touchy-feely, superficial love, the cheap love that you see over and over and over on that dumb television you watch. That's not it. The love that Jesus has for his elect, it has feet. It is a love that demonstrates itself. And you see that immediately in verse 2. Not only is there the fact of his love in verse number 1, but now verses 2 all the way down to verse number 11, notice the demonstration of his love. Verse number 2, during the supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, all this is on his mind, verse 4, rose up from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Before we get into all that's here, all that's entailed in what Jesus does here in verses 4 and 5, I just want to make a little point here. Did you notice in verse 2 and 3 that Jesus' love was demonstrated when it was inconvenient? I mean, just look at that. The timing of this was completely inconvenient. Verse 2, notice everything on his mind. He knows that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, who's in the crowd right now, who's reclining with him, and as we'll see, is actually in the place of honor, next to him, probably on his left. He's in this crowd of people, knowing that one of them has already set to betray him. Secondly, he already knows, verse number 3, that the Father had given him all things into his hand. He's known all authority is in his hands, and that he was about to die. He had come from God, he was going back to God, and all that's entailed in that means that he would face the wrath of God, that it was something that was doomed to happen to him. Look at verse 21. This was something that troubled him. Jesus was troubled, verse 21, in his spirit, and testified, one of you will betray him. So it's not things that were lightly on his heart. He had every excuse not to show love. It was inconvenient. Despite all this, verse 4, he gets up. He rose up. He takes off his garment and puts a towel around his waist. Now, immediately, his disciples would be thinking that something unusual is going on here. Because for him to take his outer garment off and to put a towel around his waist was to take the very form of a servant. Let me put it this way, a slave, that's better. Only slaves dressed like that. Jewish and Greek culture at the time, when they would see someone dressed like that, instantly looked down upon him. It was considered lowly to be dressed like that. And here Jesus gets up and he starts to do this. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 5. He pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. There is so much here. Let me just, this morning, give three observations about this demonstration of love. Number one, this act was countercultural. Okay? This act was countercultural. Washing feet was a major need of that time. If you were just to think of living in those times, they did not have paved roads like we have today. There were some cobblestone, you could say, roads here and there. But the majority of roads were dirt roads. People wore sandals. Almost all people wore sandals. And if you've been in Israel or in a dusty area, the roads were dusty, they were dirty, they were covered in mud. Animals would relieve themselves on there. I mean, your feet were covered with everything you wouldn't want it to be covered with. with by the time you made a journey. And so at that time, foot washing was done when someone would enter a home. You'd come into the home, and the most menial slave of the house was then required to wash the person's feet. And they would take off their sandals, and sometimes I think we sanitize what goes on here, but what they would do is they would have a basin of water, they'd pour the water over, and they'd scrub the feet with their hands, not with the towel. And then they'd pour water over again to get the dirt off, and then they'd take the towel to dry their feet. This act was for the lowest slave of the house. As a matter of fact, it was not permitted for any Jewish slave in Israel to ever wash feet. They were not allowed to. It was considered below them. This was below any Jewish member of society. Yet here you have the God of the universe, the one who created the universe, sustains the universe, gets up from reclining at dinner, and you have to understand, even the shape of the way that they ate, there's a table here, there's probably a U-shape, everyone's reclining on their left arm with their head down, laid down, looking towards the table as they're eating. He gets up and goes behind all of them and starts to wash their feet. And he didn't just pour water over their feet, right? He used his hands and he scrubbed their feet and he took the towel and he dried their dirty, filthy feet. It was demeaning in the minds of many for someone to do that. One commentator, who's probably the best research commentator I've read on the book of John, said that there is no parallel in any ancient literature. Anywhere. No person of such high a status as Jesus, or any high status, is ever recorded doing something so lowly in all the ancient stuff he's read. I was showing Vaughn his bibliography the other day. It's 200-something pages of just books, like size 10 font. This was unheard of. Yet, our Savior did this. He didn't simply talk the talk, right? He walked the walk. We follow a humble Savior. And look at verse 6. Peter gets exactly what's going on here. He gets the scandal that this is for Jesus to wash his feet. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" I mean, literally, he says in Greek, "You, me, wash? Uh-uh. No way." The way he asked the question is in protest here. Never going to happen. Unacceptable in our culture for you to do that to me. No way. Not who you are. And what's interesting in verse 7 is this gives Jesus an opportunity to teach the disciples more about his love than simply even washing their feet as he interacts with him. He's going to show that there's a much more significant demonstration of love than simply washing of feet. So let's look at that. Verse 7, Jesus answers him. He understands Peter's confused. "What I'm doing," he says, "you do not understand now, but afterward you'll understand." He lets Peter know that everything that's going on here, you're not going to get right now. You'll get it one day, but not right now. Of course, the question is, in verse number 7, afterward. After what? Is that referring to after this whole occurrence? Then you get to verse 12, and this is the afterward. Now he explains what he's doing. I don't think so. I think, as a matter of fact, what he's telling Peter here is, you're not going to understand this all, but one day you will, and that will be when I'm gone. You'll get it all. It's similar to John 12:16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Why do I say that it's after his death, burial, and resurrection that they're going to understand what Jesus is doing here? Well, keep reading. Look at verse 8. Peter's still insistent. He doesn't get it. I wouldn't have gotten either. He says, "You will never wash my feet." And again, he's very emphatic here. In Greek, he uses a double negative and he uses the word forever to basically say this. Never in my life while I'm alive would you ever, 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 ever do this. That's the point. No. I don't care what you say, Jesus, you are not going to do this. Now look at Jesus' response in verse 8, because this tells us that Jesus is talking about something a little bit more than foot washing here. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share, you have no part with me." That word for share or for part is the idea of an inheritance. He's saying, listen, Peter, if I don't do this, you're not going to have any inheritance with me. You'll have no share, you'll have no part in the kingdom. You will not be part of being in Christ. So that brings me to the second observation. This act symbolized spiritual cleansing. There's no question about it. Something more Jesus is talking about here in verse number 8. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. There's a spiritual cleansing that he must be talking about. There's a reference to the washing of feet, you could say, is a reference to something greater. There's two levels of meaning going on here. You see that all the time in the book of John. The humiliation that Jesus, and here's his point, Peter was upset at the humiliation of Jesus washing people's feet. And Jesus responds, you have to understand, I think this is what's going on here. I spent a lot of time thinking about how to best explain this. Jesus is saying, you think this is humiliation? Wait till what's coming. This is nothing compared to the real humiliation. Listen, I need to wash your feet because you need to have a part of me, because the humiliation that comes is the washing that matters. And that's why he says in verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. It was necessary for Jesus to be humiliated so that the washing which his blood provides and the cleansing that it provides would be given to the disciples. This is only a picture of the real humiliation that's to come just a few chapters down. To have part with Jesus, one must be cleansed by Jesus. Verse number 8. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. That's why he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. To be born of the water is the washing of the Holy Spirit. There's a cleansing that's done by God, as Ezekiel 36 tells us. And only those who experience the cleansing power of Christ brought on by his death have any part with Christ. And that's why we have that hymn by Elisha Hoffman. Are you washed in the blood? Unless Christ cleanses you, you are not clean, verse 8. I mean, you could try to wash yourself all you want, but you will fail. Kind of, you'd remind me, if you're trying to wash yourself clean of your sins, you kind of remind me of my dad's old oil rags that he used to have. He used to take his old t-shirts and then would work them on the car, and you know, he'd have these rags that he would just constantly wipe oil with. Man, you try to clean that thing, good luck. Throw it in the washer all you want. What does he need? A new t-shirt. And that's us. We're the oil rags of sin that need a new t-shirt, a cleansing of a new t-shirt that only Christ can provide. It's a work of Christ to clean you from your sins. So Peter, of course, hears this, that he's not going to have a part with Jesus unless he gets his feet washed. And so Peter, being the exuberant Peter we always see, verse 9. Well, if that's the case, Lord, don't stop there. Wash all of me. Wash my hands, wash my head. I mean, you got to wash all of me. Wash it all. And now it's interesting because this, again, provides another opportunity for Jesus to teach the disciples. It's almost like Peter's playing right into Jesus' hand. Okay, well, let's talk about that. Yes, you do need to be washed by me, or you do not have a part of me. But look at this, verse number 10. Jesus responds to this, and this brings us to the third observation I want to say. This symbolic act of washing is sufficient. It is sufficient. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet." That's the reading of most translations, and the "except for his feet" should be in there. "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." What's he saying? What's Jesus getting at? Well, think about the illustration, right? Put yourself in their shoes. Sandals. You would go to somebody's house for a dinner, and especially a dinner like this, you would usually bathe beforehand. And when you bathe and put your sandals on, you'd walk across the road, the dirt road, and what would happen to your feet? Unless you had magical feet, they'd get dirty, okay? And when you got to that new house, you did not need to go and say, hey, can I use your bath for a minute? Why? Because you had just bathed, right? The only thing you needed to do was have your feet washed. That's the point Jesus is making here. Listen, if you've been cleansed, the cleansing he's talking about in verse number 8, then you don't need a whole wash because that wash is completely sufficient. Christ's initial cleansing, you have to understand this, is complete. It's sufficient. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins. It was complete. It was sufficient. The righteous for the unrighteous. Hebrews 9:26. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His cleansing work that Jesus does of a person does not need to be repeated. It was fully sufficient. But as you walk through the journey of this life, your feet will still get dirty. And there's still some cleansing that needs to take place. And that's why Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And the cleansing he's talking about in verse number 10, except for his feet, would be what we would call in the New Testament confession. Confession. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. There's so much in verse 10 here. That's what I mean. You could just sit on verse 10 and talk through this for a while. Because Christ's death is completely sufficient. You don't need a bath. But there's this daily maintenance of your relationship with the Lord, if you want to use that type of terminology, just like there is with your father or your mother. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Page 1398 in the Pew Bible, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Okay, well, let's go to verse 6. Go to verse 5, okay? Come on. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Sounds like the book of John, doesn't it? Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, well, we walk in darkness. In other words, the person is saying, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. And then they go home and they're completely different from what they're saying at church. That's a good way to illustrate that, okay? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and what? Do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. In other words, that's along the lines of what Jesus was saying. If the eye is the lamp to the body, if that's clean, everything's clean. If what you say is who you are, then what? We have fellowship with one another. That's another whole development. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, listen, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Boy, does that fit many pews around the nation every Sunday. Everything's fine. My life's in complete control. I never sin. That's the hypocrisy that the world calls us out on. That's the hypocrisy that John calls us out on. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, this is a key word. And confess there, many times we let the Catholic Church influence our thinking of confession. The word confession there means admission. If you admit what's really true, that you sin, if you call sin what it is, to have the same thought about your sin that God does. That's the Greek word. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we have this maintenance of our relationship with the Lord on a practical level, not that his standing with us has ever changed. We don't need to bathe. But the washing of the feet comes, verse 9, if we confess our sins. Go back to John chapter 13, verse 10. Verse 10 is amazing because it combats two ideas and two dangers that we have. One, some of us might think that the cleansing we receive at salvation is not enough. And verse 10 is saying, no, it is. We might think we need to do more to get right with God. But verse 10 says what? You don't need a bath. We need to hear in verse 10, you are completely clean. The other danger is the other side of the spectrum. Others of you might develop this mindset, which is very common. I'm forgiving. Sin? Covered. No big deal. But listen, you are clean, but your feet need a little cleansing through confession. Of course, he goes on, verse number 11, or verse 10, you are clean, talking to the disciples directly, but not every one of you. And of course, we know that, verse 11, because amongst that group was what? Judas, who was about to betray him, who's not clean. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. So Jesus, this is what I want you to see. Jesus not only loves them, but he shows he loves them. He shows he loves them through the foot washing, which points to a greater act of love, does it not? That's why he said, you'll have no part with me. You think this is humiliation. Wait till you see what's going to happen. The scandal of the cross. So he shows his love through the foot washing, and ultimately what the foot washing points to is that him on the cross. But lastly, he doesn't end there. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Notice this last part. You have the fact of his love, the demonstration of his love, and now you have the call of his love. The call of love. They're probably still in a little bit of shock at everything that just took place. And Jesus takes this opportunity to teach his disciples, do you understand what I have done to you? And of course, at this moment, they're probably going, no. What are you why would you do that? And now, verses 13 through 17, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus had just performed and demonstrated the most humble, the greatest display of service the ancient world had ever known by anyone in authority or a position of power. And then he turns to his disciples and tells them that you, me, we are to demonstrate love in the same way. That's their call to love. They are to love each other the same way that Jesus loved them. Now, I'm going to boil this section down real quick here, in theory, real quick, just like I did in verses 6 through 10, with three statements, okay? Three statements. Three statements summarizing this call. First, this call to love is demonstrated in action. The type of love that he's talking about here in verses 12 through 17 is demonstrated in action. You all know you're supposed to love each other, right? You know the Bible, many of you. I mean, just look down at verse number 34. Chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Why do you think Jesus brings this up, by the way, just a few verses later? See the connection? Is what he just said. But he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. Romans 12, 10, love one another with brotherly affection. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. But love in the scripture, you must understand, is not simply a feeling. It's not that feelings are not there. But love in the scripture is an action. Look at verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You love someone by serving them. Galatians 5:13. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Okay, brace yourself. Don't tell me you love somebody if you are unwilling to serve them. That's what Jesus would say. if serving anyone in this room is below you, you do not love them. Look at verse 35, chapter 13. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Does that mean they're going to come into a church and they're just going to see Valentine's cards all over the place? Look at these. These people love each other, right? How are they going to know that you love each other? The answer is simple. We demonstrate it. How? Through service. Through serving one another. Look at verse 16. His logic is so simple. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. In other words, what he's saying here, if there's an unwillingness to serve others in love, then you believe, or if it's me, I believe that I'm greater than the one I say I follow. Probably one of the greatest examples of love in the church that has ever been known was a specific man, a pastor in England in the 19th century. His name was Robert Cleaver Chapman. Kind of an unknown guy. Charles Spurgeon said of him, he's the saintliest man I ever knew. And one of his customs that he had is it's amazing how God worked in this life. He had a home, and he purposely furnished his home for his guests. He completely arranged his home so that it was ready for people to live with him that needed help, if someone wanted to come for a meal. And so he constantly had people over his house all the time. And one of the things he was known for was he would clean the shoes and the boots of those who would come and visit him. And of course, the people at that time would put their hands up in protest. No way, I'm not going to have you do that. And one of his guests, one of his visitors, recorded his answer. And his answer was, after this person objected, "It's not the custom in our day to wash one another's feet. That which most nearly corresponds to this command of the Lord is to clean each other's boots." And so he would serve every person that came into his home by cleaning their boots. Listen, our call to love is not in word only. It is demonstrated in action. Secondly, this call to love, this is huge, is demonstrated by his true disciples. The essence of discipleship, right, is to follow the example of the Lord. Look at verse 14. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Question, what would you say is the defining characteristic of a follower of Jesus Christ? Knows his theology? Has an ability to quote scripture? What? I mean, the quickest and easiest thing to say would be he looks and acts like Jesus Christ. He follows the one he follows. He obeys what Christ said and follows him. So naturally, would he not be characterized by love and service? Matthew 20, verse 28, "Even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It would only make sense that a true disciple would follow the Lord's example, right? John 6, 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you," Jesus said. Because one day, Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's the easy part. We sing, we worship the Lord. That's the easy part. Anyone can do that. Churches are filled around the country with people doing that, but how many are actually true disciples? "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Can I be honest with you? I was debating how honest I want to get. Of course I want to be honest, but you get my point. I think twice when someone tells me that they're a Christian and I see a consistent pattern of not willing to serve. I think twice about their salvation. Not because I'm a judgmental person, but because it just doesn't line up with Scripture. If I see a consistent lack of love, I wonder about someone's profession. And they could quote the Scripture better than I could. But an unwillingness to serve says much more than the theology that they might quote. True disciples of Christ will follow their Lord in his example of service. Last one, this call to love, don't miss this, it delivers joy. It delivers joy. I love verse 17. This is not a burden. We read this and we think this is a burden. Some of you are reading this like, man, he's bringing it today, guilt-laden pastor. Well, if it gets you to have joy, then yeah. Because look at verse 17. Truly, truly, I'll look at verse 16. A servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed. No, if you know these things, what? Blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. This whole section ends with this beatitude. It's one thing to know this, and many know this, and many of us know we ought to love, but it's something different to serve, right? It's something different to do, to not be mere hearers, as James 14, 17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin, right? But Jesus says the opposite of James in a way. He says, those who do it, look at verse 17, will be blessed. And that word blessed means happy, true joy. They will be genuinely happy. Here's the irony about serving others. We fail to serve others, and the reason I can say this is because I'm a human and this is why I don't serve others, okay? We fail to serve others because we're selfish and full of pride. And we're more concerned about ourselves than we are others. But in God's economy, true joy is found in the service of others. So we do it for selfish reasons of trying to be joyful, but Jesus is saying, no, you want true joy, you serve. So when we fail to serve, we become, you know it, you become miserable and agitated and selfishness. Listen, God has designed that we would find joy in giving of ourselves to others. And it's always the miserable people who don't want to serve. And I'm like, man, just... you want to be happy, serve. It just changes you. Why? Why do I say that? Because God says that. God's economy is always counterintuitive, isn't it? I mean, come on, a couple verses ago, John 12, 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He always flips things over on its end. And he's saying, listen, you will be truly joyous, and there's a lot to that statement. Probably he's even saying those who are truly disciples are truly joyous, and those who are truly disciples are truly joyous because they truly serve, okay? That's all wrapped up in there. But this call to love, man, it delivers us joy when we serve. But Jesus loved his own. And he didn't just love his own in word, he did in deed. He demonstrated it in that great humiliation of washing his feet, but that was paling in comparison to the great humiliation that would come in just a few chapters with the very God of this universe, the one who created it, the one who never sinned, would come and remedy our problem of sin, which we rightly had no reason to have a remedy to. And he would humiliate himself, and even humiliate himself to the point of being cursed on a tree, if you read Galatians 3. And then he turns and says, now if you're my disciples, follow me. And that is why, if we're true believers, we take the ridicule, we take the hate, and we love in return. Because one who is sitting next to him on his left side, we usually think right side's the seat of honor. Left side's the seat of honor. One who he would dip and give bread to in the next section of the passage, he also washed his feet, who would turn and betray him. And he knew it and still washed his feet. That's the God we serve. Let's pray. Lord, this passage reminds us of who you are. We pray, Lord, that we would heed his exhortation of following his example. We thank you, Lord, that your economy finds true joy in serving others. But Lord, most importantly, we look at this passage and we just think of the amazing love that Christ has had for those who are his. We're in awe of it. Lord, throughout this week, bring these truths back to our hearts and our minds as we interact with our spouses, our co-workers, our friends, our family, that we'd be reminded of the great love that Christ has bestowed upon us and the great call of love that we're to have, so that you get praise and glory. Father, as we go eat and fellowship together, might we be reminded of that bond of love that was created through the death of Christ, to the praise, honor, and glory of your name. Amen.